is able to cover all of our imperfections, help us to keep it clean without spot. And in this evil day, we're so glad we have this wonderful armor that we've just sung, an armor that is able to protect us from the wiles of the adversary. And now we come to thee this morning asking for thy special blessing. We ask thy blessing upon Brother Grice as he delivers his message to us. May it be a help to us as we continue in this narrow way. And we continue to pray for that kingdom. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We look forward to a feast of fat things today, and to lead off our breakfast menu, so to speak. Brother Lynn has chosen an interesting topic: the biblical formula for renewal. It's better than the Titanic, Brother Leonard.
I know you probably all think, boy, he's really flipped out now. Maybe I have. I don't know. Observing culture was a habit, I think, that I appreciated, as I said yesterday, from Brother Russell's day. He was always so good at sort of capturing the essence of what was going on in society and sort of churning it through the spiritual guidelines that we have to understand, you know, sort of where we are and how people's sentiment was. And we get caught up, perhaps, in our spiritual lives, and one of the things I think we need to do, at least in observing the signs of the times, is sort of being able to capture the essence of what's going on around us as we observe where mankind is and their thinking and philosophy. And so, as we start sort of this discussion on spiritual renewal, because I think, you know, that's really when we come to a convention, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for spiritual renewal. And we hear of, you know, the difficulties, trials that various people have, and we may be having ourselves, and we're looking for, you know, some kind of evidence that we're continuing to garner in the Lord's message and putting it, applying it to our lives, and coming out of whatever we hear with the idea that we're better equipped and we understand our mission and we're ready to go forward. So what I want to do today is we'll spend the first 5 minutes or so looking at this cultural aspect that I say today is evidenced by the resurgence of the interest in the Titanic. And then we'll bridge that into, you can see how well I do this, and we'll see if it ties or not, and maybe say, Len, next time, just throw that first part out. But anyways, how it bridges really into the contrast with what we have, that we know the biblical formula gives us for renewing our spirit, making sure when we have difficulties and trials, now how do we emerge, what things do we think about, and what lessons can we learn from the Scriptures that will help to renew our spirit and keep us going in the right direction. How many of you were alive when the Titanic went down? I will promise I won't reveal your names. Of course, all of us have read about it. Now, I'm not going to ask how many have seen the movie, because I know that may be a sensitive area with some. But with the kind of success it's had, at least you've had to read about it. For those that saw it as an interesting point of culture and history, let's look at actually what was portrayed in there. And I want, more important than that, to examine what was revealed in there about the cultural beliefs of society today. You know, what lessons from this phenomenon and this resurgence of interest? I mean, just go into the bookstore and you see the whole revival of the message and thoughts about the Titanic. But my contention is the main reason for the success of that phenomena is really that this movie, the whole concept, mirrors a spiritual journey that people are looking for today. You know, the world is groping to find some meaning in life. The baby boomers, like myself, are really finding out that, you know, life is not always sweet. You start to encounter a lot of problems as you get older, and they're looking for something that transcends the current world. Anyways, follow me if you will, or turn out the first 10 minutes. It's up to you, but let's look at what this culture existed. You know, it was really the love it was really two stories, two maidens in this movie, the love story, and there was the horror adventure story of the Titanic. And it was united by what they portrayed as a spiritual journey. The woman whose name was Rose, I remember that because it's my mom's name, so I'll never forget that one. And the ship, which was also portrayed, you know, as a maiden. And the voyage was really about the lessons that were learned from this for her, as well as an illumination that came out of that. On the journey, the woman named Rose was guided by a young man named Jack. And Jack taught her practical lessons for life. Remember, he taught her how to use an axe when the ship was going down to chop through the gate. You know, I need for you to do this, Rose, was his comment. And when they were cast adrift in the sea, swim, Rose. You know, he guided her and told her what to do. And she said later that he saved her because of that. Spiritually, he saved her. She learned to trust him, and then she learned to trust herself. And remember one of the statements she even made in the movie, Jack saved me in every way possible that a person could be saved. He became her spiritual guide in the movie. He always knew the right way. He represented the higher values, too. Authenticity, as opposed to the artificialness of the world she was in. Freedom, art, love, all those things that were desirable for the human. He was in touch with purity, and he gave his own life to save her. After the ship went down, remember, her immersion in that sea was kind of a baptism. She came out of that cleansed from her false self, the old person she was, and she was reborn as her true self. A true spiritual journey for her. Well, let's look at the ship. How did it portray the ship? Here was a monument to the conceit of culture. It was certainly overwhelming in the pride of the achievements that were on that ship. The science, the technology, everything rolled into one. Money, power, all put together on that ship. And remember the statement that was made, the most famous statement about the Titanic. Even God cannot sink the ship. You know, what indulgence was portrayed there. At the beginning, it was pictured as this huge, immense, and seemingly indestructible machine. Remember later, as you went through, it was pictured as this insignificant speck on the ocean where it journeyed towards its retribution, which would be that iceberg. And remember the man-made divisions on the ship that were there. It mirrors the same thing that society exists. The false values of those upper classes on the upper decks versus the authenticity of the working person, the laborer on the lower decks. It was really a parable of the fall of the mighty, because that's what happened. I think that speaks really to where we are, certainly in America today and civilized culture. As I said, with the aging of the population, the quest for self-discovery, or self-fulfillment, that was introduced back in the 60s, at the time of the greatest rebellions, remember. Now, what has it become? It's become the spiritual dimensions of the 90s, really. The search for meaning. Let's look at what are some of the popular books today. The Celestine Prophecy, The Road Less Traveled, all dealing with spiritual elements. And the number one bestseller, Talking to Heaven. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but it's about transcending the limits of mortal life and being able to communicate, reuniting with those who have died. You know, the world is searching for that kind of a meaning. Today, a high percentage of Americans, we don't believe in angels. They want to believe there's something spiritual for them. And let's look at, you know, some of the movements that exist today. What is it? It's a renewed movement towards principle, the promise keepers. Men who are renewing their devotedness to their wives. Iron John, another one, the strong male movement. You know, taking the biblical picture of the male. And then, of course, you know, the self-help groups, all devoted to recovering from addiction. There's just a feeling that you get in culture today that there are, you know, people are looking for something more than just pursuing success. We've gone through a tremendous period of success in our lifetime. And there's an energy and a passion and a search for really a higher meaning of life. The only problem with that is it's really more spiritual than religious. It's not religion, it's not God people are seeking. It may include it, but look at some of the things where the interest is. A great renewed interest in the Native American, you know, and the spirituality of the Native American. You know, that's a multiplicity of gods. Buddhism, getting a great resurgence even in our country. Because what does it teach? It teaches individualism, not some higher power. Sam Keen, who's the guru of the search, has called it kind of a spiritual individualism. Even back in the movie, The Titanic, it was embodied really in that person who was known as Rose. But, you know, the whole culture, it's a trust, the faith, they're searching for some kind of spiritual liberation. To contrast, brethren, to the age that we live in, an age of cynicism, an age of skepticism, and it's really an age of alienation. Despite what we have, people feel tremendously alienated from life. And even those of you who have heard the song by Celine Dion, you know, the song that goes with the Titanic, listen to one of the words. Every night in my dreams, I see you and feel you. That is how I know you go on. People want a spiritual life to know that it continues. Even at the end of the movie, there was this dream wedding sequence where Jack and Rose were reunited after she died, but it was only after she threw the symbol of wealth, that necklace, into the sea, where she was freed spiritually. So I think it's just an observation we have that the world is ripe for spirituality. But that's, we know, a fruitless effort. But it does help us understand that the Lord is working. The Lord is working all the elements, really, to prepare mankind for the greatest renewal they will ever have, and that's the renewal of this earth and the blessings that will come as a result of it. And brethren, in many ways, our own renewal, our own spiritual life has been accelerated. We have the privilege, as we know, of enjoying the fellowship of God, a spiritual renewal of our own in this age, with the opportunity to reach for something far beyond what mankind will ever have, the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous thing that is. And as we have opportunity, we must take every opportunity to renew ourselves along that line, to make sure we're focused and guided and directed to achieve that end. Because as we heard so many times in so many ways, you know, it's once for all time. And never again will God open this possibility and opportunity for us. So it befits us to take every opportunity, every challenge that's put before us, and make sure we're equipping ourselves to handle that challenge. So for the rest of the time, I want to look at four principles that we can take out of the Scriptures that really will help us to make sure when we face difficulties, when we face trials, to use the examples that we have put before us in the Scriptures, sometimes in characters, in the writings, to help redirect us far beyond anything that the world can capture in its movies or its culture, to biblical examples that God has given us, the real, true, and lasting spirituality that results in the culmination and resurrection on a spirit plane with a new creature. And the four principles that we'll discuss is first, spiritual renewal depends on our ability to separate ourselves from worldly practices, the process of sanctification. The second one, our spiritual renewal depends on our ability to seek forgiveness for shortcomings and without justification. Third, our spiritual renewal depends on our ability to defer blessings and hopes. And fourth, our spiritual renewal depends on our efforts to learn God's will through trial and error. Let's look at the first one. Our spiritual renewal depends on our commitment to God exhibited through separating ourselves from worldly practices. We turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This is really a summary of Paul's expectations. Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now the context in which Paul is giving to this statement is important because he spent a lot of time up to this point in Ephesians talking about the very fact that we are being chosen for something higher than a worldly purpose. In 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about the adoption, a plan for a special class that's going to be devoted, especially in line with Jesus, and devoted with God to bringing about the reconciling of everyone. He discusses that in verse 10 of that same chapter. This adoption precedes the reconciling of the world to bring harmony and peace to God's creation. In chapter 2, he discusses how there's the predicament that everyone is an outcast. Even those of you who are chosen were an outcast before you were selected. Verse 19, he says, you escape this predicament. You get beyond the world by accelerating your righteousness by putting on Christ now. In chapter 4, he then talks about if you remain partly in the world and partly in God, it's difficult for God to accelerate your righteousness. It's difficult for him to separate you and make you part of this class. The only way you achieve this is through this process of sanctification, of setting you apart from the practices of the world and bringing you into Jesus, into a life before others get there. That's the way you capture this justification so that God can work with you. You know, Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:20, he talked about the predicament of the Pharisees, and that the Pharisees had a sort of professed righteousness. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you know, you will not be able to make yourself a part, or you will not be able to be part of Jesus' plan and Jesus' class. Remember, the Pharisees were the professional students of religion. They published all kinds of things, remember, to try to define what was righteousness before God. There was the writings, which became the Mishnah. There was the Talmud that was published. And all these things, the problem was it wasn't based on God. And it wasn't based on eradicating the problem of sin. It was based on how do you get yourself? How do you, in their sense, works that put you in a position, what are the things you do to make sure you get this righteousness? They didn't even realize from their own prophets, if they'd have read Isaiah, where he talked about all of the righteousness would be as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. You know, you really can't have a righteousness because all were outcasts. So that's the whole point Jesus was trying to tell them, that you have to come to God through something other than yourself. And that's the lesson the world can't learn today. No matter how hard you try for spiritual renewal, you never get it without coming to the accepted way through Christ to God. So he tells us, and Paul tells us later in Philippians 3:9, that the correct way, the only way to get righteousness before God is through Christ. So we must adopt God's method if we are to have a place in his church class. If you could earn your place, that was Jesus' whole point. It wouldn't be God's grace at all. It would be legalism. Only those who have the marks and the characteristics of Christ are escaping the ways of the world and having this righteousness that God brings them. Well, how do we know how we're doing in something like this? Well, that's really where we encounter the difficulties and trials. And that's why we should expect to have them. It's the only way God can test us. I think, as we heard earlier from a talk, that it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to learn a lesson. It doesn't even mean that God's going to accomplish it, but He's got to work on bringing out the things in your character which are necessary for you to be able to accept and journey on this, and travel on this journey. You ever take a sponge and fill it with water and stick it on a counter? It sticks there. You can't push it. But what happens if you push down on that sponge? What happens to water? Squeezes out, doesn't it? Water comes out under pressure. Well, think of our trials as nothing really more than that. God is trying to see what's inside. You know, we see it when we push down, put the pressure on that sponge, that the water comes out. Well, if we have the things of God in our life and in our nature and in our character, when God puts the pressure on, or when someone puts the pressure on, that's what's going to come out. And that's really the whole purpose. It's to help us, as much as it is to prove to God, how well we're putting on the elements of Christ being reflected. What comes out under pressure? That's really the reasons for our testing, brethren. It's a benchmark so that we can judge how we are doing. Well, Paul puts it another way. Maybe it's not a favorite kind of a way to think about it, but turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now there we're told that Jesus was a sweet-smelling savor. If I asked you, what do you smell like? Would you be offended? I hope not. You know, we put a lot of effort into making ourselves smell good. I mean, I like smells. We all like smells, but you know, God judges, God says here that Jesus was a sweet smell. God judges our aroma too, and we're a sweet smell. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16 says that the smell of Christ is sweet to God, and the smell of the believer in Christ is a sweet smell to God. Now there's a whole new branch of engineering that's called odor engineering. I work for a food company, and we spend a lot of money really making sure that the food that gets prepared and cooked smells just right to be delectable to the palate. You know, it tastes good, but smelling is a very important part. And there's been a lot of experiments done, even in the workplace, to say, you know, how do smells affect behavior? And they absolutely do. There was some work done in key punching, for example, you know, computer key punching. And they laced the air with three different kinds of smells. The first was lavender. They found that they cut errors 21% when they did that. Jasmine, the smell of jasmine, cut the errors by 33%. Lemon cut the errors by 54%. And the conclusion that was reached in the workplace experiments was that the lavender reduced stress, but the jasmine relaxed people. And, well, the lemon stimulated people. So, brethren, you know, if you need a little help sometimes when you're doing your studies, maybe just take a little piece of lemon, you know, and you can squeeze it out there and get a smell. But the whole point is that God uses the same illustration. We're given this illustration in the Scriptures for that same reason. That, you know, it indicates something that's very pleasant. And to God, the smell of the believer in Christ that's putting on the characteristics of Christ is a sweet odor. It's something that He likes very much. So that's why this whole process of really putting ourselves apart, of God testing and trial, giving us to separate us from worldly practices, and testing to see if we're able to handle that, is an important part of our being able to say we can renew our spirit to follow after Him. Well, let's turn to the second. Our spiritual renewal really depends on seeking forgiveness for our shortcomings without justification. Now, remember David. David wrote Psalm 51:10. It's a familiar scripture, and, you know, it's renew the right spirit within me. You know, we even sing that in one of our hymns. But remember, let's go back to the days of David, and we all know the story recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of David with Bathsheba. David wrote Psalm 51, really, I think, after this experience. So it's important to understand for David what this experience meant. David and Bathsheba. Remember, at the time, David is a very well-liked king, very successful. He's conquered, and he's being celebrated in the kingdom. He's being blessed by God. He has a very close relationship with God. But he saw Bathsheba, and he was tempted, and he swayed, and he took her as his own. He shouldn't have. And the fact that she conceived a child was his downfall. Remember how David tried to escape the predicament. David sent Uriah, who was the Bathsheba's husband, came home from battle. He sent Uriah home so that he could sleep with his wife and hopefully have a conception and that everyone would think that was his child. But Uriah was a very diligent warrior. He was a captain who had been with David. Even we can track back to the time when David was in the cave. Remember when he was escaping from Saul? Uriah was one of the people mentioned at that point. So Uriah wasn't just some guy that David had in his army. David knew Uriah from his early days. But Uriah wouldn't go. Uriah would not go until his men returned. So David was in a predicament. What do I do? Remember what David did. He sent Uriah to the battlefront and he told him, put him right up front where he's going to get killed, almost surely. And that happened. And now David could have Uriah could have Bathsheba under the law. But even though that was true, God never accepted this because David was not right. David used deception and something he shouldn't have done. So remember what God did? He sent the prophet Nathan to David. It's recorded in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Nathan, remember, told a story to David about the sheep. A man had, you know, all these sheep, and he had one that he loved. Other man had one sheep, and the guy that had all the sheep took the one. And he said to David, you know, what should we do with this man? He had all these sheep, and he had all these, but another man had one. He took that one. David said, well, David didn't realize at this time Nathan is talking about him. Remember what David said? David said, he's a son of death. A very bad man who deserves to die. Now, the law didn't require that, but David, it shows you the heart of David that he knew this was a very difficult thing. And remember what then Nathan said to him? Famous words, thou art the man, remember. David immediately knew what happened. His attitude was one of extreme remorse. He came to God, really, and prostrated himself before God, immediately repented. And I think that's when he really wrote Psalm 51. The whole psalm reads, certainly, of one who is truly repentant. David asked God in that psalm, verse 1, to blot out his sin. Remember that term, blot out, means to erase like a debt. David made no self-defense. He didn't try to justify himself, despite the conspiring that he did. Now he doesn't put anything between him and God. He merely pleads with God for forgiveness. He appeals for this new heart, not to have the old one change. He asks God, please put a new heart, because David wants to get rid of that tendency that he might have to do it again. And so God did. God blessed David again. But God never forgot what David did. He never held it against him. But even in the final Chronicles that we have in 1 Kings 15, 4 and 5, God reviews David's life at the time of Jeroboam's reign, when Abijah's in Judah, and he says the only thing God held against David ever was this matter. It was not forgotten, but he'd never held it against David. And David paid dearly, remember, for this. That son that he had with Bathsheba died. Amnon, his son, was murdered by his brother Absalom. Absalom was then slain in the oak, remember, by Joab. And Adonijah was slain by the order of his brother Solomon. So David paid fourfold for that, just as the law said. But the principal point and the principal lesson we want to take out of here is that David never tried to justify that shortcoming before God. He put it before God as a matter of repentance and said, God, help me go on from here. And God never forgot, but God didn't look back and David didn't look back. David looked forward. God never sanctioned that sin, remember, but who was it that did finally build the temple? It was Solomon, who was a son through Bathsheba. So God didn't hold that against him. And David's spirit was renewed. When we are asking God for forgiveness, we have to make sure that we're staying right to receive that. There's a lady named, what was her name? Janice Gravely. Her husband and her were in a plane. They were on their way to Statesboro, Georgia, and the plane went, he had a heart attack and died on the plane at the controls. His wife steered the plane for 2 hours, tried to get it to come down. She kept desperate. She started singing hymns for help, praying for help. And as the plane crossed the North Carolina and South Carolina line, she radioed for help. Help, help, doesn't anybody hear me out there? She kept spinning the radio back and forth, trying to find someone that would help her. Finally, they picked up her distress signal, but they weren't able to reach her because she kept changing the channels. Finally, she got the plane down, crawled for 45 minutes to a farmhouse. If only she'd stayed on that one channel, she would have found her answer and guided her down. Brethren, when we cry out for help to God, when we're looking for His forgiveness, we have to make sure we don't switch the channels before He has a chance to come through. When we try to justify ourselves and sort of, you know, figure out what we do from here without staying long enough to understand what God is doing and God's forgiveness and direction for us, we take an opportunity that maybe we won't get God's help and intervention because we're not staying on that channel long enough for Him to help us. Let's move on to the third. Our spiritual renewal really depends on our ability to defer our blessings and hopes. This is perhaps the most difficult challenge that we face. It's one of the hardest things for the world, certainly, and as we try to escape the challenges of the world, deferred gratification is nowhere existent. I mean, just look at the things today. Consumer debt is an example. $800 billion in consumer debt in our country alone. 15% of our gross national product goes to service debt. 26% of disposable income goes to service debt. That's not deferred gratification. It's the whole element today of, you know, if you want it, get it now. If you want it, do it now. Deferred gratification, deferred hopes, is not a way of the world today. Brethren, our whole belief is based on deferred hope and blessing. And that's why we even encounter resistance to the way in which we preach, because people want to know what's in it for me. You know, it's not looking forward to something better. It's I want it right today, and I'll go and find a religion that gives it to me today and helps me adjust my life. But brethren, that's not the formula that God puts before us. What we strive and what we're after is something far beyond today and the pettiness of today. Something grander and more glorious than any of us could ever imagine. Waiting is the most difficult challenge that we have. Israel learned that lesson, and Israel is still learning that lesson today. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, we had that lesson that Israel, Isaiah 40:31, that Israel's hope would be deferred. They would not receive the blessing at the time of their entry into the land. The difficulties they had there would require that there be a time of cursing led up to their double, and that they would escape the difficulties of the moment, but they would be destroyed and renewed several times before they would ever meet the place in God's plan that He had intended for them. At least three times dispersed without any real hope, until the 1878-1948 when the nation was reestablished, but even today, the spiritual renewal cannot be there until the nation is purified. And that purification could only come with time. Deferred hope, deferred blessing. We see it over and over again when Joshua conquered the land in the 7th chapter of Joshua, when he went after Jericho, conquered by divine power, but the deferred blessings that Joshua had to wait until they entered the land and could destroy all the idols. So the key point that we should take away from this concept, what is it that's important? That God works for a permanent, not a temporary blessing. You know, this life is really a temporary one. If it's, as Paul said, if this is all there is, then we are of all men to be most pitied. But that's an important principle, that God is working for something permanent. And so, as we said, you don't confuse, you know, his inactivity with his inability. God really is working for something much more permanent. Temporary highs are not God's way. God is looking for something that will be established far beyond whatever we could do today. So that the qualities that God is trying to instill in us through Christ is really the time and effort built for something that must be deferred to the future. It's a principle God lays down for us that we must understand in order to be renewed and have our spiritual life focused and growing. In 1879, October the 18th, there was a young inventor. Remember him, Thomas Edison. He had spent 13 months of repeated failure looking for a filament that would burn, would stand the stress of the electric current that he wanted to put in and he knew it would have. The men who backed him financially were refusing. So no more money is going to come to you. He tried every known metal in his experiment at that time and still didn't have it. He casually picked up in his lab one night a bit of lamp black. He mixed it with some tar and he rolled it into a very, very thin thread. I don't know how he got it that thin. I mean, I look at today and you think about doing that by hand the way he did. But it struck him, he said, with that thought, why not try a cotton fiber that's carbonized? And so 5 hours he worked on it. He tried to do it over and over again, but every time he tried that 5 hours, it broke. Can you imagine sitting there for 5 hours and trying to do it, and every time it breaks? Would you give up? A lot of people would. He went through two entire spools of thread doing this. At last, finally, he got the perfect strand. He mixed it, he tried it, put it inside a glass tube, and it still didn't work. He tried for two more nights. He refused to admit defeat. He worked without sleep for two more nights. Finally, he put this combination of crude carbonized thread into this vacuum-sealed tube, and this is what he said. When we turned on the current, the sight we had so long desired to see finally met our eyes. His persistence in light of the most discouraging odds, brethren, led to one of the greatest discoveries of our time, the electric light. Brethren, what we're after, what we're trying to do, the plodding on after failure and failure, we're after something much more great than that. The sight we so long desired finally met our eyes. That's the claim we make if we're successful in our pursuit of the course of righteousness. Brethren, let us remember this lesson of deferred gratification and remember that that's why we're here today. It's not for a temporary blessing of this life. We're after a much more permanent blessing in the next. Let's move on to our fourth. Our spiritual renewal depends on our efforts to learn God's will through trial and error. Colossians 3:10. Look at that briefly. Colossians 3:10. You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, the word for knowledge there, you know, there's really three different words for knowledge that are generally used in the Greek. The word here that's used for knowledge means to be able to know not by intuition or to even gain by companionship, but it's to understand to gain through experience, to acquire it through, if you would, trial and error. And Paul goes on to discuss in this passage then the relationships that we have, relationships between fathers and sons, wives, husbands, mothers, children, slaves, masters. Paul talks about the daily experiences of life. How do we put on this new man? How do we gain the knowledge that we need? It's through the everyday experiences of life. Brethren, it would be nice if God gave us these grand things for us to do. You know, we had all these grandiose schemes that we were after. But no, God's working on the little things in our life. The day-to-day experiences we have with family, with friends, people in the world, with our brethren. That's how He's working with us to mold our character. It's not those huge experiences that alter our lives in one great swoop. It's really the day-to-day kind of experiences that we have. The gains and losses, the continued little gains that we make that bring us victory. You know, this last weekend, I know we were here, but you know, if you'd been in Indianapolis and watched the Indianapolis 500 and asked what did it take to win the Indianapolis 500, you'd say, well, easy, you had to go 500 miles. No, it was 800 left-hand turns. That's the way they would tell you that they won. Edison himself, 99 failures. But he said, I learned something from each one that made that last time a success. The Curies, remember, worked with radiation. 457 failures. But yet they learned something from each one. Brethren, each day we have experiences that we learn something a little bit from each one that builds up to put our character in the position we must be. The Emperor of Japan had commissioned an artist to paint a species of bird. Months passed, years passed. Finally, the Emperor went and said, you know, explain why you haven't given this to me. The artist suddenly went over to a drawing. He picked up all these drawings and he piled them up on top of the table. Here's this huge stack of drawings. And the Emperor couldn't understand it. Finally, the artist put together one piece here, one piece here. Some were pictures of feathers, others were pictures of wings, feet, claws, nothing conducive. But he put them all before the Emperor, and he finally revealed this bird, and he said, the magnificence of this whole bird had to be built from the singular details of that bird. And brethren, that's our life. Our life, an overcoming life, is built out of overcoming years. An overcoming year is built out of overcoming months. An overcoming month is built out of overcoming days. Overcoming days from, you got it, overcoming hours. So, brethren, our whole life is really built out of overcoming moments. And that's what we need to appreciate as we look forward and as we try to gain the lessons we have. Spiritual renewal. Let us never forget that God is developing us for a much higher purpose than we could ever understand. It exceeds far beyond the kind of spiritual phoniness evidence that people, the cultural phenomena that we see today is evidenced in things like the, as I mentioned at the beginning, with the whole cultural phenomena towards the Titanic, the wave of people looking for some kind of spirituality that's nothing more than exemplified self-indulgence. And let us never regret the adversity that God puts in our face. In Enterprise, Alabama, there is erected a monument that was built in 1895. It was erected to the boll weevil. I say, why would anyone erect a monument to the boll weevil? In 1895, the boll weevil destroyed the main crop of that area, which was cotton. And as a result of that destruction, they planted peanuts. Well, peanuts, in desperation to garner a crop, finally in 1919, the peanut crop exceeded the cotton crop. And that area, which was former President Jimmy Carter's area, remember, became the mainstay of that to this day. And we know what happened to the cotton industry. So that monument was built with this inscription. In profound appreciation of the boll weevil, and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected. Well, brethren, if we turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7, we see another monument. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brethren, our monument is the new creature, perfected before God. Let us treasure it. Let us work with God to develop it in us. Let us be thankful for the opportunities God gives us to renew our spirit as we strive to follow closer and closer to Him. Amen.
Now, thank you, Brother Len. This is our purpose for being here this weekend, is to be spiritually renewed, that we might go forth with a greater zeal and a greater vigor to overcome not the great matters in our lives, but the little things every day. And I appreciate that. Thank you, Brother Glenn, for bringing us these lessons and starting our day so well. Be led in closing prayer by our Brother Glenn. And then we would ask you to be seated for some announcements.
Dear Father, we thank you for this privilege we have of being here. May it help us each and every day to glorify thee more and more. We ask your continued blessing on the rest of this convention, on our fellowship, and on all those who might be traveling, those who are departing, those who could not be here. We ask your special blessing and grace on them. We ask it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.